February 22nd, 2006 AD, Sunday. This is Straight Gate Ministries Teaching Bible. You are listening to Seal of the New Covenant, which is Pastor Landis Fisher's sermon for today. It will be directly following some short readings from the old. Just click and you'll find out exactly what to do. You'll also see on your screen these readings. If you scroll down the right side and you're on the internet, you can move around and you can stay between these passages. You will want to keep them on your screen, as Pastor Fisher will back refer to these passages all throughout the sermon he's prepared for today. If you are in the congregation, you have handouts just the same. Please keep those handy. And if you're coming, hearing us actually through either audio cassette or CD through our outreach program, I will tell you where I am reading in each case, so that you may follow along in the Bible. However you are hearing us this morning, brothers and sisters, we give you welcome. Our first reading today is from the Old Testament. It is from Psalms 143. This is verses 1 through 12. A Psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness and thy righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight no man living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me, lest I become like those who go down into the pit. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble, and in thy loving kindness cut off my enemies and destroy all those who affect my soul. For I am thy servant. Amen. Today's New Testament scripture reading is from the 1 John 2. This is verses 26 through 29. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him to shame his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Amen. And now with today's sermon is Straight Gate Ministries Teaching Bible's own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Hey, amen. We thank Brother Russell for the reading of the word, and we want to mention, firstly, that I have a kind of a mixed message, I guess, of a notice. I wanted to mention that Brothers Chance and Kalen, who are here with us today, who have been worshiping with us for some time on the 19th of this month, lost their dad. And so we want to pray for them and lift them up before the Lord. The funeral is scheduled for Tuesday at New Cote Brilliant Presbyterian Church. It's actually not Presbyterian. I think it's actually Church of God on Skinker and Delmar. It's a little south of Delmar on Skinker, right behind. There's a Church's Chicken on the corner of Skinker and Delmar. It's a church building directly south of that. And, of course, the entire congregation is invited if you're able to attend. And the wake will be at 10 a.m., and the funeral will be at 11 a.m. shortly after that, and intermittent to St. Peter's after that. And so in the repast back at the church, just want to let you know. But continue to pray for the entire family, and if you are able to attend, of course, you are welcome. Wanted to mention that. Lift them up in prayer, because they will need prayer, and they're going to be fine. We know God is with us, and He can do anything but fail. So we're looking to the Lord for everything that is needed. So I just want to ask the church to pray as well, because it's always good. There's never any such thing as too much prayer. No such thing. Jesus said we ought to always pray and not faint. So we're trusting in God, and we do want to continue to pray. Amen. So moving on into this lesson, this is a crucial lesson, and we want to mention that we hope that this will kind of bring some things together. Now, you may say it's just those last few verses, and we kind of did read them on last time, but we also, they're very important, and so we want to take time here today to look at them in a little bit more detail, because these are some of the verses that are abused quite often in Christendom, and so we have to be careful. We do not want to misunderstand these verses, because we need to acquire some type of understanding about what these mean. There are certain questions that we need to know the answer, and they're found here in these verses. And so we want to take some time to look at what John is saying here. Of course, in 1 John, as you know, we've been working our way through this wonderful epistle. And so we want to just zoom in on 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and following. These are the last verses of the second chapter. And John says this. He's kind of giving you reasons why he wrote the things that he wrote. Here he says in verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Now that lets you see that the spirit of deceit, which he has already mentioned in this letter, and he will go into more detail as the letter continues, has been in the world all the way back from the time of the gospel when it was revealed. There have been those who try to deceive believers, to get their minds off the track, and that's the work of Satan, to get people to disbelieve the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the attack comes at that point. So this is a letter in defense to deceit that would come upon you if you didn't have such a letter as this from the Spirit of God, to let us know that there are certain things that are always brought into contest. And, of course, in this case, John says, "I'm writing these things to you concerning those," in the plural, which means there are many sources of deceit who are trying to deceive you. And then he gives them this assurance, this word of assurance here in verse 27. He says, "As for you," that means all of you who are believers, "the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Now what he says is that that's a guarantee. That verse there guarantees you that you will not be deceived, because God has put in what he calls here an anointing on you. So we want to talk about that, because we hear a lot of people talking about an anointing and different stuff, and they act like it's some exclusive thing that they have that no one else has. And so you hear that so often, and it's put in that type of statement by people who are trying to deceive us, is what the reason is why they do that. And so we want to dismiss all that and see exactly what does the scripture say. Now keep in mind, look at the flow of this, how it is flowing. John has, in this second chapter, he has talked about a few things that we looked at in some detail in previous lessons, but let's just say that he was zooming in on the blessing that God has given. Remember, he started off talking about the fellowship that we have with the Father, and that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So he said it is a cleansing fellowship that we have with God the Father. He mentions in chapter number 1, this is just a brief word of summary to connect this together. He says, even though we walk in fellowship with God, we still have things that need to be cleansed. And those who are being truthful about the way they are have the capability of the continuous cleansing of the Son of God by the confession of their sin and the fellowship that they have with the Father. That's a summary here in verse number 7-9. And then he says, my little children, he talks to them in chapter 2. He says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. He's letting you know that what you have received from God has fixed it so that you have the choice not to sin. You do not have to sin anymore. If you are saved, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then the capability to live sinlessly has been given to you. Okay, he's just saying it doesn't mean necessarily that we will always do exactly everything right. But he does say that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, which is like an attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is with the Father, and he is the one who makes payment for all of our sin, he goes on to say. So he describes atonement and propitiation in chapter 2, in the early part of the chapter. And he says basically that love is the key to the whole thing, that we have to learn to love God and love one another, even as God has loved us. And he talks about growing spiritually in that first part of the chapter. He says that we come in as children. When we hear the gospel, we're adopted into the family of God. We become young men as we learn the word of God. We grow up in the truth. And then we even become fathers, where we actually know God and we have experienced the world is passing away, he says. Then he says, little children, in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, it is the last time. And as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. So he lets you know there will be people opposing Christ. And therefore, he says in 19 that they went out from us. These people who oppose the doctrine of Christ went out from us. In other words, they started off in the church. They spun a little credibility from the church. Then they went out with a different doctrine about who Christ was. You see that? You see it in verse 19. And they went out so that it would be manifested that they're not in the same group with us. That's why they went out, he says here. But you have an unction, it says here in verse 20, from the Holy One. God has given those who abide in the doctrine of Christ a particular unction, as it is called here in the old King James. And here he says in verse 27 that it is an anointing from God. So the unction of the Spirit, which is up here listed first in verse 20 in the same chapter, is now spoken of down here again in verse 27. He says that basically in between there, he defends the teaching of the deity of Christ. In other words, Christ is to be honored even as the Father. And that's his defense in between verses 20 and verse 27. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? And see, in a proper understanding of this Messiah means that he is to receive equal honor as the Father. So John goes on to say, he that denieth the Father and the Son is the Antichrist, and whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. See that? And so that's the defense that you see behind the statement, but you have an anointing. Now, how do we know, and why do we abide in the things of Christ? Why will we not be shaken from the gospel that God has sent his only Son? The reason is God has sealed us with the new covenant. And we're going to look at that. That's why we wanted to call this, there is a seal placed upon the life of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so what happens is, as we mentioned this so many times, that was kind of a very brief summary, but I wanted you to see that what happens is when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you enter into covenant with God the Father. And this was something that he promised even in the Old Testament, all the way back in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 31. It says this in verse 31, Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. He says here, when the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See that? Not according to the covenant that I made with our fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So the Lord says, I was married to Israel. I made a covenant with them. It was a two-way covenant. They broke the covenant. They didn't keep it. They went after other gods. They were not faithful to the covenant. And he says, even though I promised them that I would be with them like a husband, two becoming one flesh, God bonded with the people of Israel, but they broke the covenant. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See that? So that's the new covenant. So the promise of the new covenant is revealed in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31. We find that it's quoted in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 8. The writer to the Hebrews expounds on the same teaching about the new covenant. We see other teaching also in the Old Testament about the new covenant. But I just want you to see just a couple of places here just in the conservation of time. The new covenant that God made is an unconditional covenant, and it is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is ratified by the death of his Son, so that whoever believes in the name of Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It is a covenant of faith. It's a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of mercy. And it's all from God, and it's given to us on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. So we read this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, in verse 8, the writer here, quoting from Jeremiah, the passage we just read, says this. He says, everything that was written before, Hebrews 8 and 5, let's look back at 4. Hebrews chapter 8, let's read verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto an example and a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that he that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee to thee in the mountain. So in other words, Moses told them, build everything exactly the way God said, and they had to make it according to the pattern that he had received from God. Verse number 6, but now hath he attained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the new covenant is called here a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. See that? So he says, if the first covenant in verse 7 had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if God could do away with the sins of the world by the first covenant, there wouldn't have been any need to make a second covenant. So he's justifying the reason why there is a new covenant. And says, so finding fault with them, he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws to their mind, and will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. See that? So God says, I'm going to put away their sins and their iniquities once and for all, and be merciful to their unrighteousness. And so in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, here it says, in that he saith a new covenant, he made the first old, and now he that decayeth, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he says basically the old covenant was done away when the new covenant was ratified. And so he's writing to the Hebrews to let them see that Jesus Christ has come in order that everyone who trusts in him might be forgiven of all their sin. Now we need to see one other thing. This is kind of a nuts and bolts lesson, but it's very important that we understand of the seal of the new covenant. What is that? Let's take a look in Ephesians chapter number 4. This is one verse that we'll explain here. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereof ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." See that? So there is the seal of the Spirit of God, which is given to those who trust in Jesus Christ. The Spirit doesn't leave when people sin, but the Spirit is grieved. You see, He stays with you all the time. So when we don't do right, He's grieved, and we sense that, and we know it. And so, therefore, we experience some pain and agony ourselves. There's like a conflict in relationship when the Spirit is grieved. But God says here that we are sealed until the day of redemption. See that? So, in other words, the deal is closed with everyone who trusts in Christ. It is sealed. And so John is speaking about that here in just a few words in 1 John chapter number 2. And he says this. He says, this protection that God has given you, the seal of the new covenant, or the Holy Spirit being in you, as Paul told the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, He lives in all of us who trust in Him. Says here in verse 27, and as for you, that means all of you who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died and rose from the dead for the remission of your sins, and that He is the only Savior of the world. He does the job completely by Himself, and it's a perfect work that came down from above, as James 1:17 says. You're trusting in Christ and Him only, and you believe in Him alone, you have an anointing. And now the term anointing had to do with, in the Old Testament, the pouring out of oil, basically, and it was used to seal deals. For example, when God called Aaron to be a priest, they poured the anointing oil on his head, and it was the covering or the seal of God. It was a symbol or a shadow of God's calling Aaron to the priesthood. Or even David as king was anointed with oil by Samuel the prophet. And so when people were doing great works for God, God sealed the deal with an anointing, and it was done with oil in those days. And so oil has always been a symbol in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of God was poured out upon those who needed it. There's also the usage of the term anointing that speaks about healing. People are anointed with oil in the process of healing, in many cases in the Old and the New Testament. And the oil being poured out was a type of healing. So look at it this way. When we receive Christ as our Savior, what happens? We trust in Him. God pours out the Spirit on us. Actually, the Spirit lives in us. We are healed from sin and iniquity once and for all. So there is a healing. That's why Isaiah said, by His stripes we are healed. And you see, so there is that healing, basically, that comes to us. It's a spiritual healing. It will result in an ultimate physical healing, because the body itself, which is committed to the earth, will rise again and be restored. So resurrection is the most healing you can receive. I always say the greatest healing in the Bible to me was the raising of Lazarus from the dead, because Jesus called him out of the grave after 4 days. He had been dead till he was decomposing. He called him back to life. He came back into physical life. You can't be sicker than that, can you? See? And so he called him forth back out of the grave to show you that he was, as he told Mary there, I am the resurrection and the life. See? And so I can do anything is what he was showing. He was demonstrating the power of God, that he has power even over death and the grave. See? And so you can't be more healed than that. I mean, I've heard of people being sick, you see, where he healed lepers, he healed blind people, all kinds of other things, persons with withered hands and things of that sort. Even put an ear back on Malchus, you know, the servant of the high priest, when it was cut off with a sword. So he was showing you he can do anything. See? And so basically, when we get saved, the promise of that is given to us, and the seal of that promise is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that's given to every believer. Doesn't make any difference how old you are, what kind of sin situation you had in your life. Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with you accepting Jesus Christ. And keep this in mind also, the term Christ or Messiah is from a word that is the anointed one. He is the anointed one, so he is able to anoint others, and that's what he does. Everyone who believes in him is anointed by the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit of God is poured out upon every believer. And so John says, as for you, he's not talking to just the leaders of the church. He's talking to every member in the church, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, believes that he is the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. Every single one. As for you, the anointing which you receive. See, that's something that we have already received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. In other words, don't let somebody try to instruct you in something that is deceit, that will draw you away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is the promise of the whole Bible. We can say from Genesis clear through the Old Testament, Malachi is all about Christ, the coming of the Messiah. See, and so don't ever let anybody degrade Christ in your mind. And if you have that anointing from God, you won't do it, is what he's saying. The anointing that he has given you abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. They cannot teach you or deceive you, get you off the track of understanding the truth. But as every Christian, you know, that is born again by the Spirit of God. And so some of the false teaching that you hear today is various people going around saying they have some special anointing from God for this, that, or the other. Beware of that. That's all I say. Because John is saying the same thing. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. See, understand when it is deceit, label it as deceit. You know, you ought to know in your mind, this is not what the Word says. Read the Word, believe the Word, give it priority over everything that you hear. And if it's provable and if it's true, you can go in the Word and find the answer, that it is true. He says this. Now, this will be the result here. He says that this is the truth of God. It is not a lie. And just as it has been taught to you, you abide in him. Stay right there. Abide means to live or to dwell. Don't ever move out of dwelling in the Spirit of God, knowing that God has given you the Spirit. Otherwise, you would never understand the scriptures at all. Now, of course, he says that this is the seal of the new covenant, the fact that God gives us of his Spirit to lead us and guide us to all truth. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. See, that's the result of the seal of the Spirit. You can have confidence that you can know for sure that I will be with Christ in eternity. He will raise me from the dead. I will be with him in glory. I will see him and all others in the history of the world who have trusted and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, we don't have to worry about that. We're certain about that. And we can have confidence if we live our lives based on that and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You know what? When he comes, if we find ourselves engaged, just the thought of that right there makes me want to stop anything that's ungodly that's going on in my life. See, because I don't want it. I'm thinking about, you know, one day you're going to see Christ face to face. And anything like that, that wood, hay, and stubble burning off of you, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3, not going to be a pretty picture. Well, it's not a fearful thing. I'm not scared. And I know there's going to be something that burns away, something I was not even aware of. But I'm thinking constantly, consciously, wanting to live holy and righteous. You see what I'm saying? Wanting to do the right thing. Wanting to be a good example for others. Not wanting to disgrace the name of Christ. See what I mean? And so that's what he means when he says, or what he says here. He says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, it's not if he's going to appear, when he's coming. You see that? When he appears, we don't know when it will be, that we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. See? And if you know that he is righteous, which we do, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so I wanted you to see that the new birth and the seal of the covenant is something that is very, very important, and you and I need to understand that. That's why we took time on just these verses. So the greatest area of deceit from the world, the flesh, and the devil is concerning the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that is the fact that he is equal with God. That's one of the greatest conflicts you'll see. It's a characteristic of every false religion and every cult. Anything that denies that Christ is equal with God the Father is certainly of the devil. And that's what John said, that anointing will keep, that seal of the covenant will keep you in mind of that, because you'll find that that's one thing that's always true of every false religion. You can find that that's taught in, for example, in Islam. It's taught in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It's taught by Jehovah's Witnesses that Jesus is not equal with God. So when you see that, that's a red flag. John says that when you see the red flag, understand where that's coming from. Because Christ is to be honored even as you honor the Father. And so basically what we see here, These are just a few points that we wanted to pull up here. God's anointing with His Holy Spirit of each and every true believer of His gospel of Jesus Christ, His Son, is the seal of their salvation. As God promised by His new covenant to give freely to all trusting in Messiah Jesus as Savior and Lord, and provides the teaching, guidance, and conviction needed for progress in the Christian walk. So the Spirit of God is there. The seal of the covenant is measured by progress, how we progress from learning more and more about the Lord through His Word. And so basically everyone trusting in Christ has the seal of the new covenant. And you can look at it and tell by the way you're living, in other words, which is what the number three point is about, is the practice of righteousness is the proof of the new birth and guards against guilt in the present and shame in the future at the second coming of Christ. See that? And so we want to realize how important this is as far as understanding the anointing, which is the seal of the new covenant, the gift of the Holy Spirit that God promised. Now, what I wanted you to see, also backing up just a little, is back in Psalm 143, Old Testament saints were saved in a similar way, except the Spirit of God was not able to dwell in them directly, but they were guided by the Spirit. The Spirit led them. They were still saved on the basis of a future promise, just like we're saved on the basis of a promise as history. Now, we look back to when Christ came, and we're saved by faith in Him, something that took place in history at a moment in time. They look forward to the coming of Christ when He had not came, and yet they were saved by faith and by grace as well. They didn't deserve it, and they knew it, and the Spirit of God was there with them in the whole process. And keep in mind, the covenant people are somewhat special in regard to that, because they were receiving the Word of God through the prophets. And so the Spirit of God basically is the author of the Word of God. And so they mingle with the Spirit in a kind of a special way, being the called out people of God. And so you'll see that many times as you look at the writings of the prophets. And keep in mind, David, who writes this psalm, is not only a prophet, but also a king here. And he is a type of a priest. So he's kind of a shadowing of the coming of Jesus, who is the son of David, he's called also, as we know. And so here David, writing as a prophet, says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness." See, he understood that faithfulness and righteousness were things that belonged to God, and that he was cooperating with God, being a servant of God. I'll tell you what I want you to do. Look at the last verse of this, verse 12 in Psalm 143. He says here, "In thy loving kindness cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am thy servant." David, even though he was the king, saw himself as the servant of God. And he saw that righteousness was a gift from God. He saw that faithfulness was a gift from God. In verse 1, see, he says, "And do not enter into judgment with thy servant." He calls himself the servant also here in 143 verse 2. "For in thy sight no man living is righteous." He understood that. He understood the fallen nature of man. See that? So you can see his salvation is pretty much just like ours. He knew that man could not be holy by himself. Righteousness and faithfulness was a gift from God. Men are servants of the Most High God. And just as we understand, you know, we know we're not holy in and of ourselves, but righteousness is a gift given to us by the Spirit of God. And so you can see it even in a psalm like this, which was written way before the new covenant was ratified. Notice verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead." See that? He says we're constantly afflicted and oppressed by people who don't understand that God only is holy and righteous, and that He gives salvation as a gift. See that? Same way it is now. You'll find that people who are not saved or persecutors of the church, they persecute the righteous. They speak evil of anything good. And they call good evil and evil good. They're all twisted up same way, but God wants everyone to be saved. But there is a difference between those who understand God properly. Now notice what David goes on to say here in verse 4, Psalm 143, verse 4. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart is appalled within me. He could see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, and he had a kind of a backlash reaction to it. His heart was appalled, his spirit was overwhelmed. He says, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy doings. And he was looking at the works of God, not his own works, but the works of God. See that? And he says, I muse on the works of thy hands. That would be like looking at the things God made in the world and knowing that there is a God. The heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Verse 6, I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land, Selah. See that? He says that he just knows God is the source of life and truth and righteousness and peace. And so he calls out to God. That word Selah there, that's kind of like a refrain where a musical refrain would have went, because this, of course, is a song. And we miss some of the rhythm and the rhyme of it because it's been translated into English. But I always wonder, how would these things have sounded being sang in the original Hebrew? I bet they were awesome, you know, and they didn't have a good way to record music. It was not standardized in those days. So nobody really has a record of how David may have sounded singing these psalms. But I guess we'll get to hear that at some point. We will hear the sweet psalmist praising God in the ages of eternity in the future yet to come. And so he says here, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk. See, he knew he didn't know everything, and he needed guidance by God's word and his spirit. For to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. See that? He knew it was the Spirit of God that would lead him and guide him to all truth, just like the doctrine of the New Testament. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. See, not because I'm so much, but because I carry your name. I am, just like we say we're Christians. That means for the sake of Christ, we can say, O God, deliver us and bring us, teach us the truth. Help us to walk in your truth. Teach us to walk in your way. See that? And we have the same privilege the psalmist had even generations before the new covenant was ratified. And in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am thy servant. And so we see a very similar type of relationship looking at the psalmist as he spoke about the leading of the Spirit. And so it's pretty much the same. Old Testament saints were somewhat distant from God because the price had not been paid for sin yet, but that would come to pass, and they looked forward to it, and they welcomed it, as the book of Hebrews says, from afar off. They welcomed the coming of the Messiah. And so I want you to see one more thing just as we wrap this up here today, but I thought it was good to take time and go over these verses because they are important to your understanding. And we try to equip you with good, sound spiritual knowledge and biblical knowledge so that when you go out, you can have an answer in case there are those who oppose the truth, so that we can have some things to tell them to, in other words, to defend the truth, or to be able to give a reason or an account of the hope that we have in us. Now notice in 2 Corinthians, I want you to take a look at chapter 3, and we'll have some closing thoughts here, then we'll take some time in case you have questions about the seal of the new covenant. You and I are blessed if we have entered into that relationship and know for sure, have the assurance by the Spirit of God that we are on the right track and have hope laid up in before us and not despair. But, you know, the world would be a place of terrible despair if it wasn't for the gospel, to me, because it's hopelessness. Just look at how things look. You know, it's terrible, the stuff you see going on. You hear about more and more stuff every day, and it just makes you shake your head, kind of like the psalmist did. But look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul says, looking in verse 1, we'll just read the first verse and start at the first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation or letters of commendation from you? In other words, do we need to have you write a letter or get letters from other people to commend us to you, or to tell about the good work that has gone on as we have preached the gospel among the Corinthians? That's what's implicit here. Notice verse 2. He says, you are our epistle written in our hearts and known and read of all men. See, so he says the fact that there is a church in Corinth, in Sin City, in the midst of the Roman Empire, with the Corinthianized meant to go out and really have a disgraceful party. You see what I mean? It was like a drunken orgy type thing, and that's what it meant to Corinthianize. They coined that phrase in the Roman Empire. So Paul says, I don't have to have letters of commendation. If there's a church here and these people are worshiping Christ, they've entered into the new covenant, you are our letter. The way you are living in the midst of that sin and that corruption is a letter to the world that's saying that you have been sealed with the Spirit of God and that God has power over sin and he's able to give it to those who trust in him. See that? And so Paul says, for as much then as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, in other words, it's obvious that you live for Christ, ministered by us, he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In other words, it's real. It's not just some law written somewhere, but it's the Spirit of God in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says in verse 4, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, now that, he says, not that we are sufficient to think anything of as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. See, just like the psalmist, we know that we're not all that. But God makes us sufficient. You see that? He makes us what we need to be. Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. See that? Not of the letter, in other words, the law. He's comparing here the New Testament with the Old Testament or the New Covenant with the letter of the law. He says, but of the Spirit. And he says, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. See? So in other words, he said the Old Covenant, since it was written in stone, and it had two sides to it, you know. It wasn't just God doing it. Then, therefore, it was a ministry of death because no one could keep it. It was perfect, written in stone, couldn't be violated. If you break one point, you're guilty of all. And so the old covenant or the letter kills, he said, because no one can keep it. See, but the Spirit gives life. Because the Spirit comes in, makes a new covenant, and it's in the blood of Jesus Christ, so God is able to reconcile all who trust in him and believe in him. And it supersedes the law because Jesus fulfilled the law for us by the new covenant in order that we can know for sure that we are clean. Now notice what he says in verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, you know, there was nothing wrong with the law. It was a glorious law, but the problem was with man. Man couldn't keep his end of it. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. In other words, when Moses came down from communing with God, the Bible says his face shone and the children of Israel covered their faces. They had to make Moses put on a veil because he had been in the presence of the glory of the Most High God and they couldn't even look at him. You know, because he was glowing with radiance when he came down from the mountain. So Paul's talking about Old Testament things that were known about the law and the giving of the law. He says here, Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, another trust and believe in God. He says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, the new covenant glory is so far greater than the old that it exceeds it in by far. He says here in verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. In other words, the law or the old covenant passed away because it was ratified and fulfilled by Jesus Christ and no longer even necessary. The new covenant was much more glorious and it remains and it's an eternal covenant that will never be done away. It lasts forever. It'll never be needed to be done again. In verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I wish more people would read that. Paul says he just used plain speech and language to explain the gospel. And so many people don't do that these days. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, when the Jews read the Old Covenant, somehow they don't see the glory of Christ. They miss the Messiah. See? So there's a veil of blindness still covering their face that they can't see the glory of Christ. He says, but when Christ came, any veil with the old covenant was unveiled and things were revealed and made plain and clear. And so it's obvious that this is what God was planning. You and I see that. And so it might be hard for us to accept or understand that. But, you know, when we read Psalm 2, for example, don't you see Jesus in there when it talks about the Lord says that he's going to set his son upon his holy hill in Zion? He says, kiss the son lest you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You can see, I can see Jesus all through there. Every time I see one, because the veil is gone, the seal of the covenant has been given, the Spirit of God is there. So many passages. Isaiah 53, when it talks about the crucifixion of Christ, we see it. We look at it, we go, yeah, that's Jesus right there. They look at it, they go, nope, Jesus is not the Christ. So there's a problem, and it's a spiritual problem. See, their minds are blinded. It doesn't say their eyes are blinded. It says their minds, in verse 14, were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The current day Jews and those even at that time when the gospel was first revealed couldn't see Christ as Messiah. See that? They rejected him. Even Paul himself, the writer of this letter, was in the state at one time prior to his conversion, prior to him receiving the Spirit of God, that he didn't even believe the gospel. See that? He went out to persecute the church. So Paul really understands this, and he's not trying to criticize the Jews, but he's trying to teach the church that there is a spiritual blindness that sweeps over people because they have not been born again. And so you and I have to understand this also, because it'll help you, because sometimes you find yourself wanting to argue with people, and you shouldn't. You probably ought not argue, because if they're blind and they don't see it, you can't help. There's nothing you can do but present the gospel of Christ, tell them about the Lord Jesus, pray for them. God has to make the change, and he will do it. See? And so we can operate with intelligence, understanding the situation that we're in if we see what the word says. Now notice this. It says on in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So in other words, when God the Spirit seals the covenant with the person to whom you present the gospel, he'll take the veil away and they'll be able to see everything that you see. It'll be clear. It'll be crystal clear to those, even whether they be Jew or Gentile, who have rejected the gospel of Christ when they turn to the Lord. See that? And then he says here in verse number 17, now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. See? So the Spirit of God is a liberating Spirit. He gives us freedom. He gives us, he's not binding us. We don't have any fixed rules or laws necessarily. But we operate by the movement of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so it's a glorious way of being. Now he says, but we all, not just Moses here in verse 18, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's one of the great things about being sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is there. He's always with us. And he's transforming us little by little from glory to glory, making our lives more and more glorious day by day, more and more like Christ as we go on. And so it's a wonderful thing to have that veil taken away and be able to read and understand the Scriptures. Amen. So I wanted to just say that and give us a final teaching on that before we go into chapter 3. And so we'll take a look next week, if the Lord tarries, at 1 John in chapter 3 in the first few verses. And so we're going to take a minute now just to see if you have any questions or comments as we close. Let us have a short word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the new covenant, O God. We thank you that you sealed us with the Spirit. Lord, if there's anyone listening who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, be they Jew or Gentile, no matter what their case is, Father, we pray that you give them the understanding by your Spirit and by your Word, that they may understand that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, as you had promised from the foundation of the world, that he might be the only Savior, the only mediator between God and men. Bless them with understanding now, Father, that they might understand that you raised him from the dead, in order to show us the glorious things that you have promised in your word, that we might understand that you have loved us and given your Son, and that we in like manner will rise in his likeness at some time, O God, and bless us with peace and assurance by your new covenant, the seal that you have placed upon us by your Spirit, and bless others who have accepted Christ as their Lord to be called into your family, O God, that they might see the truth and be saved. We bless you, Father. We give you praise. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as our heads are bowed, Father, we pray for comfort and peace for the family, the Gray family, and all their kindred, O God, and every part of the family, O God. We give you honor today, Father, praise and glory. We ask this and all other blessings in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his righteousness we pray. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments on this topic, we can take them at this time. Amen. Brother Simmons.
But the thing